This week we open new Sefer Chumasheni, the Chumash of Shemos, and of course we are introduced this week to the personality of Moshe Rabbeinu, and once he's there, there's no going back. Moshe becomes the central figure, really, till the end of the Chumash. And there's a great deal to say about Moshe as seen in this week's Parsha. And I'd like to focus on a number of items. Firstly, each one for itself. And then we'll see perhaps as a picture emerges. The first matter to consider with regards to Moshe is the name Moshe itself. And that is a name that is given, as mentioned in Perek Beis, Pasuk Yud. Perek Beis, Pasuk Yud. Vayigdal hayeled, he grew up, but to be eun lebas paro. Yocheved has been nursing Moshe until this point. She then brings him to Batya, to the daughter of Paro, Vayila Laben, and he was as a son to her. Vatikrashim Moshe, and she called him Moshe. And the reason is given in the Torah, Vatomer Kimin Hamayim Mishisiyu, for I drew him up from the water. That is the simple, or certainly the general translation of this term, for I drew him up from the water. And who gives him this name? It is Batya, the daughter of Paro. And Rishonim discuss a basic question, namely, how is Batya proficient in Lashon HaKodesh to be able to call him Moshe with the attendant reason, minamayim mishisihu, she's aware of how these verbs could translate into a name. And why indeed would she be inclined to give him a Hebrew name, even if she could? And Ibn Ezra raises this question. And he presents two possibilities. It is possible, says Ibn Ezra, that Batya herself did not call him Moshe. She's Egyptian. She calls him the Egyptian equivalent of Moshe, with the attendant Egyptian equivalent of the background of drawing him up from the water. The Torah, of course, is not particularly interested in his Egyptian name, or preserving it as such. And therefore, the Torah translates all of this into Lashon HaKodesh. Whatever she will have called him in Egyptian, with the background given in Egyptian, the Torah translates all of that. And the result will be Moshe. And were it to be phrased in Lashon HaKodesh, it would say, Ki min hamayim mishisihu. And according to this first parish of Ibn Ezra, Batya has no Asik in Lashon HaKodesh, and therefore what we have is a translation of her name, the name that she gave. And indeed, I believe they refer to him as Munyas, for what that's worth, as far as they're concerned, but the Torah calls him Moshe. Alternatively, says Ibn Ezra, it is possible that she called him Moshe and in Lashon HaKodesh. After all, she is aware when she first meets him that he is a Hebrew child, Miyaldei HaIvrim Zeh, and as such, either she knew herself or she did some research or asked someone who could help her and came to the understanding that in the way to express his name in Hebrew in terms of what she wanted to say was Moshe, Ki min hamayim mishisihu. So these are two very interesting possibilities for how to understand how Batya gave him a name, and we have that name in Lashon HaKodesh. Again, either she gave it to him in Hebrew, the Torah translated, or she outdid herself linguistically and made the move to give him a Hebrew name. Interestingly, the Abarbanel has what I believe to be quite a chiddush. As far as he's concerned, it's the pshat. And that is, according to Abarbanel, there is no reason to wonder or ponder how it is that Batya could give him a Hebrew name, because according to the Abarbanel, it was not Batya that gave him this name. It was Yocheved. And the background to that is to take a look again at Pasuk Tes and Yud, and we will see that perhaps something that we've taken for granted is not as straightforward. Pasuk Tes of Perek Beis reads, Vatomela bas Paro. Paro's daughter said to her, namely Yocheved, Take this child and nurse him for me. I'll give your compensation. And the woman, that is to say, Yocheved, his mother, took him and she nursed him. He grew up. She brought her to Basparo. And he was to her as a son. Vatikra Shemo Moshe, and she called him Moshe. Vatomer, and she said, and we'll leave the final words translated just for a moment, Ki men hamayim mishisihu. But the point is, says Abarbanel, if you look at Pasuk Tes and Pasuk Yud, you'll see there's a lot of she's and there's a lot of hers, because there are a lot of feminine pronouns, but there are two people involved in that Pasuk, there, those Pesukim. There is Yocheved on the one hand, and there is Basparo. And therefore the pronoun, when it says that she called him, could just as easily be a reference to she who brought him to Basparo as it would be to Basparo herself. But what about the word Mishisihu? Doesn't Mishisihu mean I drew him up? Isn't that said on behalf of the one who drew him up, namely Batya? Yocheved didn't draw him up. Basparo drew him out of the water. How then can Abarbanel say that it was Yocheved that gave him the name? Well, says Abarbanel, the truth is, the word Mishisihu is not to be translated as I drew him up. Mishisihu is to be translated as you drew him up, feminine, second person. And the reason why he says that is because if it was to be a in the first person, I drew him up, then actually there should be two yuds here. Mem shin yud, which there is, but then taf yud, because that second yud always accompanies the first person. Asisi, and so on. Banisi, mashisi, there should be mem shin yud, taf yud. But there is no second yud. And that actually lends it to be understood that she is talking to Basparo, because in the second person you can have a chirik word, but it is addressing someone else. For example, the pasuk says in Shir Hashirim libavtini, but that's talking to someone else. Or yiladetini is again addressing the second person feminine. These are words in Tanakh, and therefore mishisihu, says Abarbanel, is more accurately translated as you drew him up. That's Yocheved talking to Basparo. She has the right to give him his name, and she is the one that that called him that. So that's quite an interesting discussion, which really gets to the basics of Lashon HaKodesh, what to make of, even grammatically, of the word Mishisihu, which will then allow us to understand who is the she who is calling his name. That's Ibn Ezra and Abarbanel. Interestingly, as we discuss the name of Moshe and the origins of the name of Moshe, we must make reference to a very enigmatic statement, which is to be found in the end of Maseches Chulin, Daf Kuf Lametes Amud Beis. The Gemara there is famous because it is looking to discover the roots, or the origins, more correctly, allusions to certain personalities within the Torah. This is a Gemara which is discussed at length as we get closer to Purim, because this is the Gemara which wants to know, for example, Esther min haTorah minayin. Where do we find an allusion to Esther in the Torah? The answer, as we know, is the pasuk in Parshas Vayelech, Vanochi Haster Aster Panai Bayomahu. That's the allusion to Esther in the Torah. Okay, what about Haman? We keep going. Haman min haTorah minayin. Where is he in the Torah? The answer, rather challengingly, is in Parshas Bereishis, where Hashem says to Adam, "Hamin ha'etz asher tzivisicha levilti achol mimena." Did you eat from the trees that I told you not to eat from? Somehow, Haman himself is rooted in that tree, and the association of Hamin, Haman—that's Haman. Okay, so the tree of knowledge just got even less popular. Okay. Then we keep going. Each of these, as we can appreciate, is a subject of a discussion all on its own. We are just trying to follow the track the words of the Gemara as it follows these personalities. What about Mordechai? Mordechai gets even more involved. Where is Mordechai in the Torah? Well, in Parshas Kisisa, you have the Shemen HaMishcha, the anointing oil, one of whose ingredients is called Mar Doror. And Mar Doror, if you look in Unculus, is rendered as Meiradachya, and Meiradachya is a reference to Mordechai. Okay, we have no choice but to keep going here. And the Gemara finally asks, Moshe min HaTorah minayin? Where is Moshe alluded to in the Torah? And the answer, says the Gemara, is in Parshas Bereishis, towards the end, when people are degenerating and becoming lower and lower in their behavior, and Hashem is already considering wiping them out, he says, Lo yadon ruchi ba'adam le'olam. I will not contend indefinitely with humankind. Bisha gam hu basar, with that he is flesh, says the Vayu Yamav, Me'av Esim Shana, give him a stay of 120 years. Says the Gemara, Bisha gam, if you know your gematrias, your numerical values, that gives you Moshe. Bisha gam has a value of 345, exactly the numerical value of Moshe. And that's where you'll find Moshe in the Torah. Now, as we can appreciate, of these four, three of them are somewhat easier to understand why the Gemara is looking for them in the Torah, and one of them is almost impossible to understand why they're looking in the Torah. If you ask me, where is Esther in the Torah or where is Mordechai, I would find that quite interesting because as much as they lived a long time after the Torah, but somehow you're looking for an allusion, and that's good and fair. If you ask me, where is Moshe alluded to in the Torah, I would recommend that you read the Torah. And if you do, you'll find him sooner or later. And once you find him, you'll find him all over the place. Because the question of where is Moshe in the Torah is probably more accurately phrased as where is Moshe not in the Torah? Because he's in every parsha from here until the end, with the famous exception of Parshas Tetzaveh. And that being the case, it's very difficult to understand what the intention of the Gemara is. Where is Moshe? I mean, with all due respect to gematrias, and there should be due respect to gematrias because they're a device of Chazal, even though they've somehow fallen into disuse nowadays with homespun gematrias. But when it's done right, okay, it's an important thing. But a gematria can never be more important than the real thing. The numerical value can never be more significant or more real than the reality that it represents. And therefore, you've got Moshe the person. You don't need Moshe the gematria. There is an interesting minhag, which many have on Rosh Hashanah, not to eat nuts. The Ashkenazi origin of the minhag is that nuts induce coughing and that could disturb people during shofar blowing. That's the practical reason. But there is a more esoteric reason, and that is that the word egos, if you have the kolel as well, that is the same gematria, numerical value, as the word chet, for sin. And therefore, in order to show how distant we are from sin on Rosh Hashanah, so we don't even need something that has numerical value of the word chet. The Kotzker Rebbe has a famous suggestion, and that is that on Rosh Hashanah, people should try and avoid sinning. The reason being that the Hebrew word for sin is chet, which also has the same numerical value as the word chet. And what the Kotzker Rebbe meant to indicate there is that one cannot be so overly subscribed in gematrias as to ignore the real thing. It can't reach a situation where a person can speak about whatever he wants at his Rosh Hashanah table, whether it's mutter or asr, but chas v'chalila, he won't eat a nut. And therefore, the gematria can't be allowed to take over the person himself. What then is the meaning of this fourth question in the Gemara, where is Moshe in the Torah? Another interesting feature regarding Moshe is his faculty of speech was apparently impaired. As he himself says in Perek Dalet of this week's Parsha, Kvad peh u'kvad lashon anochi, heavy of mouth, heavy of tongue, meaning it's difficult for him to speak. And he sees that as a reason for why perhaps he should not be this Hashem's spokesperson. And the question here is, it's rather incongruous and rather surprising. Of all people whose message is so important, we would have thought that Moshe's faculty of speech would be stellar. and yet somehow it's impaired. What's the background to that? As we know, the Medrash provides us episodically with the background to that, and that is that Bilam and Yisro were already, as we know, Paro's advisors, and Bilam saw, when the Medrash relates, when Moshe was a young child, he's sitting on Paro's lap, which is itself a scene. Paro didn't get much nachas from him in the end. And he took Paro's crown off his head. And everyone thought that was adorable, except for Bilam, who saw that as a portent of bad things to come. And therefore, Bilam recommended that he be put to death straight away. Yisro intervened, and Yisro suggested a test, because Yisro said he's a child, he likes gold, it glitters, and so he took it, he was attractive, not to make too much out of it. And the test that he recommended in order to demonstrate this is that they should have gold in one place and coals in another, and of course coals are glow brighter. And therefore you'll see, he's a child to reach for the coals. As it happened, Moshe, who was highly developed, when he had those two in front of him, he reached for the gold. And as the Medrash describes it, a malach came, redirected his hand towards the coals. He picks up the coals, and there was a bit of coal there, which was, of course, very hot. He put his hand in his mouth with some of the coal in it, which then scalded his mouth and left his faculty of speech impaired. That's the Medrash. But we should appreciate that the Medrash has given us, again, the historical background, or as we say, the episodic background. But it's still worth pondering the significance of the fact. Well, why would it be, of course, Min HaShamayim, all these things are arranged, why would it be that it should come to be that Moshe cannot speak in such a polished manner? The Ran, in one of his drushes, has a famous response to this and a famous explanation. And that is, it's specifically because of the importance, the critical meaning and the import of Moshe's words that HaKadosh Baruch Hu did not have him with such a polished way of speaking. And the reason why, says Ran, is that there should not be the impression that Moshe convinced the Jewish people through his powers of persuasion, through his oratory, that they would follow him. There are certain people, they have that koach. They're very good at arguing, they're very smooth, and they can basically convince you of anything. They can sell you the moon, they can sell you the Brooklyn Bridge, and then they can convince you that you need to buy it again. And they can argue any point of view, and then when you're thoroughly convinced, they'll just take the opposite point of view and unconvince you, and they can do that until further notice. And people shouldn't say that because Moshe was a smooth talker, that's why everyone followed. He persuaded people. He didn't have that gift. On the contrary, it was not that easy to speak to him. If people followed him, it's because of the truth of the content of what it was. And therefore, all the externalities were de-emphasized and neutralized in order to allow for only the truth of his message. That's the explanation of the Ran. We should note that there are those of Rishonim who are in the school of Baalei HaPshat, who understand and explain, they are Rashbam and Chizkuni, that when Moshe says that he's kvad pen, kvad lashon, he does not mean to say that he has a speech impediment, but rather he means to say that he's been away from the palace for so long and he hasn't been speaking Egyptian for so long that he doesn't have palace Egyptian. He doesn't have the command that he used to in terms of turn of phrase and nuance and all those subtle aspects that make for the way that Egyptian should be spoken to a king. Kvad peh and kvad lashon means I can't speak to a king. I can speak to a person in the street. Fine, it's not about a speech impediment. It's about just that level of polish is missing from his Egyptian. That's how they explain, which is quite a chiddush. And actually, another of the Baalei HaPshat, the Ibn Ezra, is unhappy with that, because really they're taking it away from a physical speech impediment, but it's just more command of the language in that way, as we would talk about the Queen's English, or in Hebrew they speak about Ivrit Shel Shabbat, which is just the Hebrew at its best, which is something that can elude many chutznikim for persistently. I think their Hebrew would probably be best categorized as Ivrit Shel Motzei Shabbat. But But the Ibn Ezra says it's very difficult to explain that that's what it was about. Because you see that Moshe refers to his impediment as kvad peh u kvad lashon. I mean, though that is a dual reference to the mouth and to the tongue. If it was only about the language, he would not have called it kvad peh u kvad lashon. It really sounds like he had an impediment itself. And therefore the Ibn Ezra prefers to understand that it was an actual impediment, with whatever explanation as to why that would be the case. What's very interesting, I believe, is and pertinent, is to add the following point. So we understand that at this stage, Moshe is saying he is. It's difficult for him to speak, and therefore what? It's difficult for him to speak, and therefore how can he come to Paro? It's not gonna work. But actually, if we look at Rashi, and from a certain point of view, if we even look at the Psukim, it's important to note this. The simple reading of the Psukim seems to indicate that Moshe is not saying, because he's Kvad Lashon and Kvad Peh, that he will not be able to speak to Paro. Why do we say this? Because if we have a look where Moshe says this, which is in Perek Dalet. So let's move now to Perek Dalet. And he says this in Pasuk Yud. Perek Dalet, Pasuk Yud. Vayomer Moshe el Hashem, Bi Hashem, Lo ish dvar manochi, I'm not a man of words. Gam etmol gam shoshom, I never have been. Gam me'az dabar chalavdecha, ki kvad peh u'kvad lashon anochi. So that's when he registers this point. But what is Hashem's response? If we have a look, and who is appointed then in his stead to speak for him? Aaron. Where does it say that? In Pasuk Yudalet, Vayicha Af Hashem b'Moshe, Hashem got angry, so to speak, with Moshe at a certain point. Vayom Halo Aaron Achecha Levi. So Aaron, your brother, Yodati ki daber dabahu, he can speak. And Pasuk Tet Zayin. Vidiber hu lecha el ha'am. He will speak lecha on your behalf to the people. The pasuk is saying that in response to Moshe pointing out that he doesn't speak well, in response to which Hashem provided him with Aaron, Aaron is then described as he will speak on your behalf to the people. That means that the only thing that's being discussed so far is whether Moshe is capable of speaking to the people. No one is yet talking about whether Moshe is capable of speaking to Paro. And therefore, in response to that, Aaron will speak on your behalf to the people. But why should it be so important for Moshe to speak to the people in a polished way? They're not Paro. Except the way that he speaks to the Jewish people is also important, because the Jewish people need to be encouraged, and they need to be inspired, and they need to be strengthened. And if Moshe doesn't speak in a way which is will help them, so then he's not the person for the job. And that's very interesting, because at this early stage, at the burning bush, the only question of Moshe's qualifications speech-wise is who should speak to the Jewish people. And Hashem says, it's true, Aaron will speak to them. They're not going to hear from you, you speak to Aaron, Aaron will speak to them. It's very interesting to note, as the Arizal points out, it's said in the name of the Arizal, that Moshe and Aaron, aside from Moshe's speech impediment, they have different personalities. As we can appreciate, Moshe is much more, in terms of din, somewhat more the strict attribute of justice. Aaron, of course, is ish chasidecha, he's a person of kindness. And these now are prototypes, and the Jewish people needs both, of course. But these are now prototypes for a famous team that will come later on in history, and that is Hillel and Shammai. Again, Shammai is somewhat more Midas Hadin, Hillel is more Midas Harachamim, and Midas Hachesed, and the two go together. And the Arizal says, if you have a look, once again, in Pasuk Yud, Vayomer Moshe el Hashem, Bi Hashem, Lo ish dvarim anochi. That's what Moshe says. I'm not a man of words, meaning I can't speak to the Jewish people. And the reason why is because they need someone who's much softer and someone who's much more on the side of kindness. If you look at this Sofei Tevos, says the Arizal. Again, the Torah transmits many wavelengths. The Sofei Tevis, the final letters of the words, Lo Ishtvarim Anochi, you will get the letters that spell out the name Shammai. And that's Moshe's way of alluding to the fact that he's a Shammai person. But they need a Hillel person. And who's that going to be? Aaron. When Hashem says to Moshe in Pasuk Tetzayin, again, move back to Pasuk Tetzayin, V'diber hu lecha elam, he will speak to the people for you. V'haya, it will be, hu ye lecha lepeh, he will be a spokesperson for you. Says the Arizal, the Rosh Tevos, the first letters of hu ye lecha lepeh, hey yud lamed lamed, that's Hillel. So you're Shammai and he's Hillel. That's what they need. It is true that in the fullness of time, Aaron becomes Moshe's spokesman, even with regards to Paro. But that doesn't happen now. It doesn't happen till next week, till next week's Parsha in Perek Vav, Pasuk Yud Beis and Yud Gimel. If we take a look there, and Moshe's he's already met Paro, and in Pasuk Yud Beis of Perek Vav, Vayidaber Moshe lefnei Hashem lemor, Heim b'nei Yisrael l'shemo elai, ve'ech ishmeini Paro, v'anir al sfasayim. I can't speak to Paro. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe ve'el Aaron. And that's when Hashem commands Moshe and Aaron to go together to Paro, because Aaron is enlisted to help Moshe in speaking to Paro in next week's Parsha. And that really is an important thing to note. There are two stages that Aaron is attached to Moshe. In our Parsha, it's in terms of speaking to B'nai Yisrael, and in next week's Parsha, in terms of speaking to Paro. Now, when it comes to Moshe Rabbeinu, as we know, Lo kam bi Yisrael Navi od kamoshe, as the Torah says, there what never was, never will be a prophet like Moshe. And the Rambam enumerates this, as we know, as one of the Yud Gimel Ikrim. And Moshe is the one, he's not like other Nevi'im, because his mission is unlike that of other Nevi'im. Other Nevi'im need to tell the Jewish people things that they need, or things that will happen, or to exhort them with regards to certain things. Moshe is there to transmit to them Tariyad Mitzvahs, the Mitzvahs of the Torah. Moshe and only Moshe, and therefore to vouchsafe that, his level of Nevuah is on a completely different level. The Rambam in Hilchos Yisodi HaTorah enumerates the differences between them. Some of them are well known. Every Navi says Rambam, to use the term very advisedly, your average Navi, because no Navi is average, but Navim generally, they can only receive prophecy when they're sleeping, or into a trance-like state, a dream. Whereas Moshe receives prophecy, as the Pasuk says, Kidaber Ishalri'ehu, as a person would speak to his fellow, fully awake, fully with conscious with his faculties. And Moshe can initiate Nevuah at any time, and etc. and so forth. And it's fascinating to ponder what is behind this unique level of prophecy. And it comes out through a statement of Reb Chaim Volozhin in his Perush on Pirkei Avos, which is called Ruach Chaim, and towards the beginning. And Reb Chaim Volozhin cites a statement of the Zohar Kodesh. As we know, in the beginning of Perek Gimel, with the episode with the burning bush, when Hashem appears to Moshe, he calls his name twice, Moshe, Moshe. And Rashi says that's an expression of chibah, it's an expression of love. Moshe is not the only person who is called twice in the Torah. We find two personalities already in the Torah have been called twice by name. At the time of the Akedah, Avram is called Avram Avram. Just when Yaakov is about to go down to Mitzrayim, Hashem appears to him and says, Yaakov, Yaakov. And these are the three. The fourth one is a Navi, it's Shmuel, Shmuel. That was his first Nevuah there. And therefore, you have this select group of people who are, their name is doubled over. But there is a difference, says the Zohar HaKadosh. And that is, if you look in Parshas Vayera, when at the words Avram, Avram, and if you look in Parshas Vayigash at the words Yaakov, Yaakov, you will see, as sometimes happens, there is a vertical line between the first name and the second name. And they're also part of the Masorah, these lines. We know them from Kriyat Shema. And therefore, it is Avram, line, Avram. Yaakov, line, Yaakov. However, when it comes to Moshe, in the beginning of Perek Gimel, you look at the words Moshe, Moshe, and there is no line in between. That is in Pasuk Dalet. Vayomer Moshe, Moshe, Vayomer Hineni. It's just space in the middle. So why is there a line dividing Avram, Avram, Yaakov, Yaakov, but no line dividing Moshe, Moshe? Says Reb Chaim of Elashin. And again, somewhat esoteric, but the extent to which it will give us an appreciation of Moshe Rabbeinu, and of course of all of those personalities, certainly worthwhile. The truth of the matter is, says Reb Chaim, that everyone has two names. Everyone has two names because everyone exists in two capacities. That is to say, the origins of existence are spiritual in nature. The physical world is the lowest level of existence, which means that every person exists simultaneously on a higher plane and on a lower plane. And then therefore, when Avram, Avram, or Yaakov, Yaakov, when they are addressed twice, because there are two aspects of them. There is the person as he exists in higher realms and as he exists in this world. The difference between them is, in higher realms, there is no physicality, and in lower realms, there is. The soul exists, the lowest part of the soul exists within a physical reality. And those are two aspects of the person. And should we ask, does it make a difference to the person whether part of him is in a physical reality or completely in a spiritual domain? The answer is, of course it does. It must. Every person is affected in some way by their physical existence. And their goal is to develop it and to perfect it and to elevate it, etc. and so forth. But you cannot say that the two aspects of the person are the same. They're not the same. And that is what is indicated and communicated by the line that divides between Avram, Avram. As if to say, higher Avram, lower Avram, but there's a line in between. It's not exactly the same. And that's not a criticism, it's a reality. And Yaakov, Yaakov, but there's a line between. But that gives us now further insight into the absence of the line now between the first Moshe and second Moshe. Because that tells us that higher Moshe and lower Moshe, that is to say Moshe outside of physical reality and Moshe inside physical reality, there is no difference between them. Moshe reached a level whereby his spiritual capacity was absolutely uninhibited and unrestricted and unfettered by the fact that he existed within a physical body. And therefore, if you look at the capacity and the potency of higher Moshe and lower Moshe, they are exactly the same, even though lower Moshe exists within a physical body. And indeed, in this regard, Reb Chaim of Elazhen, he quotes the Shalom HaKadosh, who discusses the first thing that Hashem says to Moshe, the first instruction in Pasuk Hey. Of Pasuk Hei, of Perek Gimel, Vayomer Al Tikref Alom, come no further, Shal Na'alecha Me'araglecha, remove your shoes from your feet. Now, interestingly, Moshe is not the only personality in Tanakh who was told to remove his shoes from his feet. The same thing will happen to Yehoshua in the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua. However, for all their similarity, there's one noticeable contrast, and that is here in our pasuk we see that Moshe is told shal na'alecha me'araglecha. The plural form is used, whereas when it comes to Yeshua, he is told shal na'alcha me'araglecha. Now the truth is, as we can appreciate, the singular is used there, but of course he has to remove both shoes. He's not being told, take off one shoe, whichever you like. It means both shoes. The singular is used because it's a generic singular. But it means, remove the shoe means both shoes. Which means that if the singular already refers to both shoes, why then would the plural be used? And the answer, says Reb Chaim, is this again is a reflection of the unique Madrega of Moshe. When Moshe is told to remove, to release the shoe from the foot, in the plural, it's because there are two types of shoe that he is releasing. On the one hand, of course, there is the physical shoe from the physical foot, that's the pashtus, but there's another type of shoe that's being released. And what does that mean? You see, if we have recognized that the person exists in a higher form outside of physical body, and then in the lower form inside, if we would look for a mashal, a way of depicting the relationship between the body and the soul, we might be inclined to say that the body is clothing for the soul. But actually, a more accurate depiction is not so much the relationship of clothing to a body, but of a shoe to a foot. Because just like the shoe only encases the lowest part of the physical body, so too the body only encases the lowest part of the person. Interestingly, the Malbim in Parshas Kisetse discusses in this vein one of the more unusual mitzvahs of the Torah, the mitzvah of chalitza, whereby, unfortunately, if someone should die without children, then the wife goes to the brother and they can marry. But if they choose not to, then the relationship is terminated by a procedure which is called chalitza. And chalitza involves, among other things, that she removes a shoe from his foot. And then the relationship is over. But how does that signal, and how does that, in fact, bring about the termination of the relationship? So the Malbim says, as we know, and this is the closest that the Mefarshim of the Torah formally discussed this idea, but the Pasuk itself seems to say that if they do get married, if she marries the deceased husband's brother, then when they have a child, that will bring, in a sense, the deceased husband, give him an opportunity to come back into the world. Yakum Hashem Achiv Ames. Now, they cannot be forced to do that. If they do that, that's what will happen. But if they don't, then in a sense, until further notice, and as far as they're concerned, they have terminated his possibilities of being back in this world. And that is why the termination of the relationship is marked by removing a shoe from a foot, because that's essentially what they've done. The foot of this person, which would have been come back in the form of a physical body, they are barring that possibility and thus releasing the shoe from the foot and leaving him purely in a spiritual domain. So says the Malbim, which is a fascinating insight into what is otherwise, and from a certain point of view, still remains a very unusual mitzvah. But in any case, says Reb Chaim, that is why Moshe is told, Shan Alecha, the second type of shoe that he needs to release from his foot is that his body is released in the sense that it no longer restricts. Even lower Moshe has full rein within the shoe, so to speak, to be fully active and fully receptive and fully potent in spiritual terms. And that explains to us why it is that Moshe is able to receive prophecy while he's awake. That's what's behind it. It's a function of the unique madrega of Moshe. How so? Why is it the case that nevuah generally can only be experienced when the person is asleep or in some type of trance? Reb Moshe Chaim Lutzato, in the Sefer Derech Hashem, in his discussion of Nevuah, explains. Nevuah, of course, enlists the spiritual faculties of the person. But as long as the person is conscious and their spiritual faculties are connected and enmeshed with their physical existence, they are restricted and not fully capable of acting with full capacity. That's why Nevuah, they're only released in that sense when the person is asleep. Because as the Gemara says, and as we know from our davening, when a person is asleep, the Gemara describes it as a 60th of death. And what that means is that, in a good way, because it's in a refreshing way, but the person's certain faculties of his spiritual makeup are loosened. And that is why the Gemara says that sometimes a dream can catch an aspect of prophecy, because when he's asleep and the body is dormant and the bonds between the spiritual element and the physical element are loosened, that finally releases and empowers his spiritual faculties in order to be able to receive nevuah. That is why generally nevuah can only be received when the person is asleep. But of course, once we appreciate that for Moshe, the shoe has been released from the foot, and Moshe, there's no difference between higher Moshe and lower Moshe, that means even when he is awake and fully physically functional, it does not in any way restrict his spiritual faculties from receiving nevuah, because they're fully potent even as they're in the physical body. They don't need to be loosened. And that is what's behind Moshe being able to receive a prophecy while he's awake. And indeed, this will explain to us another statement in the Gemara, and it's really it's an assembly of statements from all over Chazal, which should really come together to give us a composite picture of the uniqueness of Moshe Rabbeinu. The Gemara there in Maseches Yevamos and Daf Mem Tes, again, compares and contrasts Moshe with other Nevi'im. And the Gemara says that Moshe's prophecy was received through what's called an aspaklaria hami'ira, a clear lens, whereas everyone else, their nevuah is received through aspaklaria she'ena me'ira, a lens that was not absolutely clear or bright in that way. And what is the meaning of this? Well, as Mefarshim explained, you know, the Gemara has a very interesting statement about nevuah, and that is, no two prophets will ever prophesy even the same message in exactly the same way. In the words of the Gemara in Sanhedrin in the 10th parak, Ein shnei neviim misnabim besignon echad. They don't have the same signon. They don't have the same, literally, style. Why? Because, as Mefarshim explained, nevuah is projected onto the soul of the person, onto the imaginative faculties of the person. But those things can be colored by the personality of the person. And because every personality is different, the resulting formula of nevuah will be different. The message is essentially the same, but the nuance could change. The signon can change. That is why there are such high qualifications in order to be able to be a Navi. As the Gemara says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will not bestow Nevuah unless the person is humble and he's in control of his Yetzirah and so many other things. Why are there such high qualifications? Because if he has not perfected his Midas, he could corrupt the message because it's going to be projected onto his personality. In fact, Rabbi Shua Leib Diskin explains in this light a very interesting statement which the Sifrei has at the end of Vezos HaBracha. In Vezos HaBracha it says that there will never be a Navi like Moshe, but kam Navi od b'Yisrael kam Moshe. And as far as we're concerned, what about, and if it not be Yisrael, kal v'chomer. But along comes the Sifrei and says, in B'nai Yisrael there was never a Navi like Moshe. But amongst the nations of the world, there was a Navi like Moshe. Be Yisrael lo kam, aval be'umos kam. And who is that? Bilam. What a thing to say. Bilam just got promoted. It's very difficult for us to understand, firstly, how Bilam was a Navi in the first place, especially in light of everything we said. So we could say that he was given Nevuah for purposes for the honor of the Jewish people. That's all well and good. But why does he have to go to the top of the class? Why does he have to become the... You can give him a janitor-level prophecy or introductory-level prophecy. Why does he have to be the equivalent of Moshe? I mean, that seems unfair. There's many real Nevi'im who might be very upset by that. He just kind of sails past all of them. But the truth of the matter is, this is not said as a compliment to Bilam at all. It is rather the opposite. You see, Rabbi Shua Leib Diskin asked the question, which we must ask. Namely, Bilam knows that he can only say what Hashem tells him to say. And still he goes. And the question we have to ask is, Bilam is not a fool. What was he thinking? If Hashem says, you can only say what I tell you to say, he thinks Hashem is going to give him curses. Hashem is obviously going to say good things. And still he goes. The answer, says Rabbi Shua Leib Diskin, is because Bilam knows how Nevuah works. Nevuah is projected onto the personality of the person. And Bilam has supreme confidence in the depraved nature of his personality, whereby even the rosiest tinted, colored, and flavored blessing, by the time it's been projected onto him and he's processed it, it will come out essentially like sewage. I mean, that is the moral equivalent of his personality. And therefore, Bilam, ironically, is so confident in his ability to corrupt any positive message and turn it into something negative. Lahavdil, even non-prophets can do that. It's a question of interpretation, very often takes place within the system of the person, and certainly when it comes to nevuah. And thus he proceeds, he doesn't have a care in the world. The greatest blessings, once he's finished with them and processed them, will be the worst curses. And from a certain point of view, he was right to be confident. There's one thing he didn't factor in. On this one occasion, he's already an exception that he's become a prophet. He was exceptional even to the rules of prophecy, because the pasuk says that Hashem put words into Bilam's mouth. Vayosem Hashem davar b'fi Bilam. And what is the meaning of that? It means that Hashem did not allow the prophecy to go through his system. Much to his disappointment, he was given a script and told, read here. And he had no choice. He couldn't process it. He couldn't corrupt it. He just had to read. And it was a very disappointing experience for Bilam. He had no choice but to read the blessings. There's nothing he could do. And that is why the Sifrei says, there was never a prophet in Yisrael like Moshe, but amongst the nations of the world there was. As if to say, Moshe and Bilam had the same level of clarity of presentation for exactly the opposite reason. Moshe, because it went through a system and was able to remain absolutely clear, and that is the aspaklaria hameira, that's the clear lens. When you see something, there is a lens, but you see it's not colored in any way. But as soon as the lens is colored, you still see everything accurately, but it's been given a certain coloring. Moshe is the only one that the nevuah goes through a system and it comes out absolutely clear. Bilam had the same result for the opposite reason. It couldn't be allowed to go through his system. And that's how Rabbi Shmuel Lev Diskin explains. It's a wonderful insight into the parsha there. And in fact, this is what's behind something that we say every week. If we pay attention, it's an unusual thing. Just before we read from the Nevi'im, just before we read from the Haftarah, the bracha begins, Asher bachar b'nevi'im tovim, v'ratzah b'divrehem ha'ne'emarim be'emes. Hashem chooses good Nevi'im, and he likes their words, which were said in truth. And we should be bothered by this nusach, because when you think about it, of course he likes their words. He's the source of their words. So that means that Hashem gives a message to the Navi. And the Navi says over the message, and Hashem says, I like it. Of course you like it. He gave it to him. But the point is, no. When Hashem projects the message, something could happen. Because if the Navi is not on level, then there could become something missing from the message. And that's why we say, Asher bachar bin Nevi'im tovim. Hashem chooses good Nevi'im. That is to say, Nevi'im that can be entrusted to present the message faithfully, each one in his own signum, that may well be, but nothing goes missing. And because they're Nevi'im Tovim, Ratzah B'divrehem. When it finally comes out from the mouth of the Navi Hashem, says, I like it. That's what I said. That's what I meant. He handled it well and faithfully. So this then is the the uniqueness of Moshe, in terms of the relationship between his neshama and his guf, unrestricted, uncolored. That's the perfection of Moshe. In fact, there is a fascinating statement or explanation of the Maharal in the Sefer Gevuras Hashem. For as we know, speech in terms of articulating words is unique to humankind. And the reason why is because only humankind has the fusion and the combination of a neshama and a guf, of a soul to a body. The combination there is the power of speech. And as it says, when Hashem breathed the soul into Adam, the pasuk says, "Vayihi Adam lenefesh chaya." He became a living soul. And the Unkelus translates the words nefesh chaya as ruach mamalala, a talking being. Because the power of speech, which is unique to humankind, is an expression of the unique fusion that exists between the spiritual and the physical. That results in speech. And therefore, says Maharal, as we come back to the question of Moshe's power of speech, and we saw that it was not as polished, it was not as solidified as perhaps we would have expected, and as other people had, says Maharal, now we know why. Because if the faculty of speech is the product of the fusion between the body and the soul, then for Moshe, that connection was significantly looser than everyone else. And because the connection was looser, the faculty of speech, which is the product of that connection, also correspondingly was not in the ways that other people speak. And that is Maharal's explanation as to why Moshe is kvad lashon and kvad peh. If you get your speech from the connection between body and soul, and the two are barely connected, so then it will come out in the way that you speak. We mentioned Moshe is called Moshe. Why? Ki min hamayim mishisiyu, drawn up from the water. Who called him Moshe? That's a shaila. But whoever called him Moshe, back to whether it's Yocheved or Batya, but the background to being called Moshe is because he was drawn up from the water. And the question that we need to ask is, how is that the basis of the name of the most significant person in the history of the world? If someone asks, if we inquire, what's his name? Moshe. And why is he called Moshe? Well, you know, when he was 3 months old, he was in a basket, and then they took him out of the water, and then that's called Moshe, so now his name is Moshe. And it sounds like that's the most significant thing that ever happened to him. But there are other things, like transmitting the Torah and leading the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim, and so on and so forth. It doesn't seem to be that significant, ultimately, in terms of the general picture of Moshe. However, says Maharal, it is most significant. And from a certain point of view, it encapsulates the entirety of Moshe Rabbeinu and his achievements and his unique madriga. How so? When we come back to move back to the end of Bereshis, where humankind has reached a degenerative stage where HaKadosh Baruch Hu is basically about to destroy it. And what does it mean? And how would we characterize the level to which humankind had dropped? It wasn't just, quote unquote, that they did things that were wrong. The way that they are described is they practically lost all sense of human distinction. It was like a jungle. But the Malei Haaretz Chamaster, they were just grabbing from each other. There was no sense of boundaries. There was no sense of discipline. There was no sense of morals or anything that is distinctly human. We would say that they lost their tzura. They lost their distinctive stamp of what it means to be a human being. The Tzelem Elokim, one could say. And interestingly, that is why they were punished with water. There's many ways to punish people, but it came about through water. And the water is called Mabel. And the word Mabel, Raz Rashi gives three perushim, but one of them is from the word Mevaleh, which is to wear something away. When water washes over something after enough time, it can remove any distinctive feature, because water itself has no form, and it can erode the form of something else and erase it. And in a sense, that's the Midah Keneged Midah. Humankind having lost its own form, it met its end through something that has no form and essentially wiped away the form of the world until things were able to start again. And that is why, of the practically the first thing that is told to Noah and his sons when they come out of the ark is something that was never allowed before. Originally, mankind was never allowed to eat meat of an animal. And he didn't need it. But that's a dangerous message. That can be mishandled. Because if a person allows themselves to, the idea of not eating from an animal can be translated or construed or misconstrued as, because why should I kill an animal for my consumption? Who's better? Why am I better than an animal? Which is another way of saying I'm no different than an animal. Which can lead to a person to act like an animal. And therefore, it was considered of the essence. It's the first thing they're told as they leave. You're not an animal. You can consume animals. And note what that means. That means a human being is meant to be higher than an animal. And act accordingly. And that is why the prohibition against bloodshed was reiterated at that stage. So there's a two, again, to prize the two together. This is the first time that they're being told they can kill another living being for their own needs. But don't forget, that's true for an animal. It's not true for a person, because a person is different. You can kill an animal. You can't kill another human being. That's how the two are prized apart. And therefore, and it's fascinating to note, just as a parenthetical comment, which I saw in the Sefer Ikrim, one of the great Sfarim of Machshava from the Rishonim, Rabbi Yosef Albo, he explains that the first person to mishandle the idea of people versus animals was Cain. It's fascinating to consider. Cain didn't, when he brought his korban, and for all the criticism that he gets, when he brought his korban, he brought it from vegetables, from more produce in that way. Why? Because Cain, in that respect, was pure, in the sense that he didn't feel that it was legitimate to kill an animal for any purpose. Not for his own purpose, and not even for Hashem's purpose. If you want to bring a korban, so bring it from something that you don't have to kill. That was his, which is very nice. Except, what then happened is that Hevel, who understood that for purposes of a korban, it's acceptable, he would never kill an animal for his own use, but for a korban he can, Cain was mortified. As far as he's concerned, he just witnessed a murder. And because he had no sense of distinction, and murder is murder, that's what closed the gap between between Hevel killing a sheep and Cain killing Hevel. As far as he's concerned, he's already witnessed a murder, because Hevel killed a sheep. On Sunday, Hevel kills a sheep. On Monday, Cain kills Hevel. And that was the first mishandling of what it means to have an appreciation for other forms of life. It doesn't mean that you are them. And therefore, says Maharal, the Gemara, when we talk about Moshe's name, and we say that Moshe, he's called Moshe Ki Minamayim Mishisihu, and our question was, I mean, that's an isolated event. It's important for its time, but is that all you have to say? Says Maharal, yes, because it says everything. Minamayim Mishisihu represents the uniqueness of Moshe, drawn up from the water, in the sense that it was a defining experience. Because the water in this respect represents formlessness, and Moshe, who attained the ultimate form, that is to say, who attained the ultimate distinction, who attained the ultimate development of his divine form of Tzelem Elokim, all of that is referred to and reflected in him being drawn up and away from the formlessness of water. Min Hamayim Mishisiyu, away from that formless, towards attaining ultimate form, that encapsulates everything one could say about Moshe, and that's why it's his name. And that brings us back to the Gemara, which is looking to find Moshe in the Torah. And of course, our question was, well, how can you can't not find him. He's everywhere. But what the Gemara means to say is that Moshe is born in Sefer Shemos, but Chumash Bereishis is where all the foundational concepts exist. That's the Chumash HaYetzirah. And then therefore, even Moshe, notwithstanding the fact that he'll be mentioned by name from this week pretty much until the end, but the Gemara is yet looking to find him, because it's looking to find an allusion to the concept of what was attained by Moshe in Chumash Bereishis. That's why it says Moshe min HaTorah minayin. And it finds him. And it finds him at the end of Parshas Bereishis. And where is he to be found? He's found when HaKadosh Baruch Hu is deliberating, destroying people who have degenerated to become like animals. And he will destroy them through water. But he said that he will give them a stay of time. Lo yodon ruchi ba'adam le'olam. I will not contend with them indefinitely. Bishagam hu basar. And bishagam, because with it they were with flesh, they can still do better. I will give them a stay of justice in order to improve, because they can improve even though they're flesh. And really what that says is, as much as people are physical beings, they have a spiritual element that they can rise above and act as people should and beyond. And therefore, within those words, Bishagam hu basar, which reflects the fact that even a human being can yet attain a high moral standing, a high spiritual standing, that's where you'll find the allusion to Moshe. Bishagam has the gematria of 345, which is the same gematria as Moshe, because in those words which express that even a human being can attain a high level, is embedded a reference to the human being who attained the highest level. That's where Moshe is to be found in the Torah. So these are some of the aspects of the discussion which should give us an appreciation of the Madrega of Moshe, which the value of which I would say is twofold. Number one, it's important to appreciate the uniqueness of Moshe because he has a unique mission and we are the beneficiaries of that, Tariag Mitzvahs. But number two, as much as he's light years away from what we can attain and even other Nevi'im, but nonetheless, he does at least set a standard in terms of the direction towards we should be heading, certainly in our times where the flood is back. Not so much a flood of water, but the result is the same. Flood of ideas, flood of everything else, to which everyone seems to be gravitating, unless something happens, towards the lowest common denominator of existence, and therefore the call to head in the direction away from the formlessness of water to attain human distinction is as acute and as timely as ever. We'll leave it over there for this.